Welcome to SuccessfulSavior.org, the ministry of Harmony Primitive Baptist Church in Donaldson, Arkansas. This is Elder Neil Phelan, Jr., preaching in our regular Sunday morning service.
We've been going through the book of Isaiah, one of the largest, probably the largest book in the Old Testament, and so it's one of the major prophets. We've been there for about 4 weeks now. I hope you've been reading some in that chapter. You'll receive a much greater benefit when you're studying along with us and we're going through a book. But this morning will probably be our last message from the book of Isaiah, because we could spend our life in the book of Isaiah, but I think we've basically gotten the understanding of the prophet's message. But this morning, we're going to kind of change gears there. We've looked at the messianic prophecies of the birth of Christ, and then we looked at the messianic prophecies of his life and death. We looked at his life, that he was a father and had children and a wife. And then we looked at his calling and where God called him to be a prophet. And so this morning, I want to kind of look at some of my favorite passages in this book. And a lot of these passages, we're just kind of going to go through it this morning. I might not go as fast as I did the last time we went through some scriptures. I'll give you time to move over to them. But a lot of these passages of scripture, as we go through them this morning, if you can just imagine them being prophesied in a time when they really were not understood back in the day that Isaiah spoke them. But God could look back and say, this is what I was planning all along, and there's my footprint of what I told you I was going to do. And as we read the New Testament, we have such a good understanding of Christ and of his church and of our redemption that when we read those passages back there in the Old Testament, they just make sense to us today. And that's one of the things I loved when we came to the Primitive Baptist Church, is we had a lot of preachers that would preach from the Old Testament. And I love that, because they just brought these types and shadows to our attention. We understood what they meant. And this morning, as we go through some of these, I'm hoping that you will maybe remember a sermon that was preached years ago by a preacher back in the Old Testament, because as I was going through those this week, I did that. I looked and I remembered so many sermons that I've heard from this pulpit and other places among our people from some of these passages in Isaiah, and I was kind of surprised at the number of passages that are found back there that I have rejoiced in my life, and some other just basic gospel truths. If you're looking for just basic New Testament doctrine, you can find it all through the book of Isaiah, if we now can look back on it with an understanding of Christ. So let's just get over there in the book of Isaiah. I'm going to start in the first chapter, but we're not going to stay there very long. But if you were here last Sunday, that wasn't a really uplifting message, because I preached on the prophecy of Isaiah against Israel, Israel's sins, the things that they had done. And it was really a sad statement to a people that God had called. He made that nation out of nothing. And he had blessed them with so many things, and we saw how they had just deserted God and went off and worshipped other gods. It's really sad for me to preach the sermon, but hopefully we may have gotten something from it, you know, or what we don't want to do. But in the midst of all of that sadness, in verse 18, here we find God says this, and this is an amazing thing. After he's pronounced all those curses against them and what he's going to do, he says, come now. This is verse 18. Let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If ye be willing and obedient, ye shall eat the good of the land. But if ye refuse and rebel, ye shall be devoured with the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. So in the midst of all of the warnings and judgment of God against Israel, we find this beautiful promise that God's people are going to be washed in the blood of the Lamb, that they are going to be redeemed eternally. And so as we read that, we have an understanding that no matter what Israel did, or no matter what Israel does, no matter what happened, this is going to come to pass, that God is going to redeem his family in the blood of the Lamb of our Lord Jesus Christ. And you notice that in the midst of this, it says it has a shell in there. We like the shells. So they shall be as white as snow. Now that is a wonderful promise to a sinner. If God's ever shown you that you're a sinner and you can understand that your sins have been put away by the Lord Jesus Christ, that is a wonderful promise for God's people. Now, I'm sure they didn't understand that back in that day. But you'll notice attached to that, right the very next verse, is in view of the promise of grace, there is also a timely warning of blessings received by our obedience to God's law. So it has an if attached, but see, people get this confused. You see, here is the if. If ye be willing and obedient, ye shall eat the good of the land. Now, people get confused in this, and this is why I said there's a lot of doctrine attached here. Because God is going to redeem his people. That's something that's going to happen. But this is a timely passage here. See, there's a timely passage attached to this. So we know that the Lord is going to redeem his people, that one day our sins have been put away. We're going to live with the Lord in glory one day. But if you and I want to enjoy our present life and enjoy the blessings that we have at hand, the things that God has given us, then we're going to have to be willing and obedient to God. This has to do with the obedience of a child to a father who is, you know, our Savior and our Lord, our Heavenly Father. And this is where a lot of people get confused, as they say, well, if you do these good things, then you're going to go to heaven, right? That would be a works doctrine. But see, the doctrine of grace is given out that our sins are going to be put away. But if we want to enjoy the blessings that we have at hand while we're down here, then we got to honor the Lord in our life and do that which is right. And the Apostle Paul dealt with that in the book of Romans. And that's why I said a lot of doctrine is here. You go over to the book of Romans, and the Apostle Paul loves to preach grace. And he's writing about grace all through the book of Romans. And so he comes to chapter 6 in the book of Romans, and he's talking about our salvation is by grace. And of course, there are those that are going to say, well, you know, if salvation is by God's grace, it doesn't matter how I live. I don't need to go to church. I don't need to do anything that's right in God's eyes. I can live any way that I want to because, after all, I'm going to heaven anyway. Well, you know, people can get off on that track. So Paul says in Romans 6:6, he says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? So this is a doctrinal statement here. It's showing that our salvation is by grace. But if we want to receive blessings in this life, fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ and with the Father, then there's some obedience that we are called upon to do in God's eyes. Now let's go to chapter 32. I'm going to skip way on over there to chapter 32. And the reason I'm doing this is because some of these statements before chapter 32 we've already looked at, if you've been here. There are a lot of messianic prophets in there concerning the person of Jesus Christ. But in chapter 32, we have a beautiful picture of our Lord Jesus Christ. And they're all through this book. Behold, a king shall reign in righteousness, and princes shall rule in judgment. That's verse 1. Verse 2. And a man shall be as a hiding place from the wind, and a covert from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place, as a shadow of a great rock in a weary land. Now, who is this man? This is the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. And I have found him in my personal experience to be a hiding place from the wind. When the storms of life attack us, when we go through a great trial in our life, there's no better place for us to run to than the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter says that he to cast all your cares upon him, for he careth for you. Now that's not a general statement. That is a personal statement. That whatever we're going through in our life, the Lord knows what it is, and he cares about you. Now that's an amazing statement concerning that God created all things, and that there's so many people on planet Earth and that he would take notice of just one of us and know our particular problem and care for our particular problem. But you see, our God is a personal God, isn't he? He knows us personally. And when I think about this hiding place, I've always think about this time that we were floating down the river a few years ago, and a storm came, and we were halfway down the river. We knew we were going to spend the night somewhere, but it started lightning and raining. This huge storm came, and we got up on the bank and pulled our boats up on the bank, and lo and behold, right above us, there was a barn there. And so it had an airplane in it, and it had hay in it. And so in the middle of the storm, we got all of our stuff out of the boat, and we went up and got into the barn, and we slept there that night on the hay. It was a nice, comfortable place to be sleeping. And around us, this storm was raging, and it was lightning, and we had to go out and get some more things out of the boat, and lightning struck a tree right beside us, and the tree fell over. And we were glad to get back in the barn where it was safe. But I always think about that when I think about our Lord Jesus Christ being this place that we can find in the midst of a storm when things are raging around us. Our life is in peril. We don't know if we're going to make it another week. And we feel like we're going to be destroyed because of our problems. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ is that covert from a storm that we find in this chapter. Now, what would they have been thinking back in the Old Testament days when Isaiah wrote this? They've been scratching their heads thinking, well, I wonder who this man is. But today, just see the great blessings that we have today. We know who the Lord Jesus Christ is. Well, let's go to chapter 40. Here's another one that we probably have heard preach on many times in our experience. Chapter 40, verse 1. Isaiah writes, again, in the midst of all the pronouncements and cursings against Israel, comfort ye, my people. Saith your God, speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Well, we know that second verse there is a reference to John the Baptist, who was making a straight way for the Lord Jesus Christ when he came preaching. But this is telling us to comfort God's people. Now, this is a comforting thing to the Lord's people when they understand that their warfare is accomplished, that Jesus Christ has accomplished their warfare over death, hell, and the grave, over the sins that are held against them. And we as God's people find great comfort in that. Now, I don't know about your personal experience, but there are many of God's people that the Lord deals with, and they begin to feel guilty for their sins. And that is a great thing in your life. If the Lord has ever dealt with you and you felt guilty for your sins, then that is a special blessing in your life. And we read about people in the Bible that the Lord dealt with them and he showed them that they were sinners, that they were great sinners. We know the person who wrote much of the New Testament, the Apostle Paul, when he was Saul of Tarsus and he was persecuting Christians. He was on the road to Damascus. And the Lord dealt with him. He revealed himself to the Apostle Paul. And Paul realized that the person that he had helped murder and put to death upon the cross was alive. And it was the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And can you just imagine how guilty he must have felt, knowing that he had put an innocent man to death? And that innocent man wasn't just a man. That innocent man was God. And I'm sure the Apostle Paul felt like, I'm going to hell for what I've done. But the Lord spoke to him and said, stand upon your feet. I'll show you what thou must do. Send him over to the street called Straight. And Ananias baptized him. What about the thief on the cross when he was there hanging beside Jesus Christ? He finally came to this place that he saw. At first he was railing upon the Lord Jesus Christ. They both were. And finally, he said, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. This man had an experience of guilt in his own soul. He said, this man has done nothing amiss. But he knew that he himself was a sinner. And many of God's people, and I would say most of God's people, if we've ever had an experience of grace in our life, and if the Lord's ever dealt with us in this way, then we have come to this experience in our personal life that we know that we are sinners. And if God dealt with us according to our sins, that we would never see Him in glory. That God must be a God of grace and mercy. And so here we find we're supposed to comfort God's people. There is a difference between comforting God's people and dangling them over hell and trying to get them to make a decision. Do you understand the difference? Now, you can't comfort somebody that doesn't need comforting. You can't comfort somebody that's never felt the guilt of their sin. You can't comfort somebody that doesn't feel guilty. How can you comfort somebody? But you can comfort somebody when you tell them that your warfare is accomplished, that Jesus Christ has paid for your sins upon the cross. That's a comforting message to God's people. Jesus Christ has accomplished this warfare. And that's one of the beautiful pictures of Jesus Christ in the New Testament over in the book of Revelation. He is depicted as a great warrior. This was a great battle that he fought in his lifetime to conquer Satan, all the things that he endured in his life, the things that he faced, things that people tried to destroy him, whatever he could do. And so in Revelation 19, here is a picture of Christ in symbolic language of being a great conqueror. It says, "And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True." That's the person of Christ. "And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Now that is our conquering King, the Lord Jesus Christ. I think many times people see Jesus Christ as being a king, but they don't quite understand what he really conquered and what he accomplished for his people. Now let's go to chapter 41. Because as I was reading through the book of Isaiah, and if you've been reading through it, I found in chapters 41 through chapter 43, there are statements, it's packed with statements about God's election. Now that's one of my favorite subjects. You know that if you've been going to church here very long, because in most every sermon I have to talk something about the doctrine of election, because it's one of the greatest things that I've ever found out about in my life. And so in these chapters, we find many statements being made about the doctrine of election. And I don't know how people that read the Bible and are Christians can deny the doctrine of election. Or they say, if you believe in the doctrine of election, you must be a Calvinist. Well, this was written thousands of years before John Calvin was born. And so we find reading in chapter 41, verses 8 and 9, "But thou, Israel, art my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the seed of Abraham, my friend. Thou whom I have taken from the ends of the earth and called thee from the chief men thereof and said unto thee, Thou art my servant. I have chosen thee and not cast thee away." Now you might say that's kind of a general statement about the doctrine of election. But you see, some of these doctrines that are going to take fruition in the New Testament find their very root in the Old Testament. And God is just now beginning to reveal to his people that he has a chosen people other than just the nation of Israel. Israel was a nation chosen of God. But God doesn't choose nations to redeem. He chooses people to redeem. Israel was a nation that they were to represent God in the Old Testament. But they weren't a redeemed, eternally redeemed nation. God redeems people. And so we get this name here that he mentions here for one of the first times. My servant Jacob. Now, when you start reading the name Jacob, we need to start thinking something in particular, because God is about to introduce one person that he has chosen. And Jacob is a figure of the elect family of God. And so, if you go on down through, we're going to see his name mentioned a little bit more. But let me remind you of what the Apostle Paul wrote in Romans chapter 9. Because Paul understands and teaches in the New Testament the doctrine of election. And so in Romans 9 and 11, he writes this: for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. Now you come over here and you're reading this right now, and here's Jacob's name. And you start putting some things together and you understand that God is beginning to give some light in the Old Testament about his elect family of God, and that Jacob is a figure of a people that God chose before the world began, that he gave to his son in the everlasting covenant to redeem, that his son paid for those people upon the cross. And the Holy Spirit will regenerate those very same people. And so we start seeing this take fruition here in the Old Testament. Now it's Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated, that the purpose of God according to election might stand. Now this is according to election, not according to our works, not according to what we think it should, how we think it should go, because this opposes our normal thinking. And you go back and you look at both of these guys, you look at Jacob and Esau, and I mentioned this many times, if I was going to choose one of the two myself in my carnal reasoning, I would have chose Esau. Esau was there in their home and Jacob was there with him, and here is Esau, and he's, you know, doing pretty good. He's taking care of his parents and he's living in the house, and he's going to receive the birthright because he's the oldest child. Well, what does Jacob do? He comes in, he deceives his blind father, he lies to him and tells him that he is Esau so that he'll get the birthright. He steals his brother's birthright, and he's rightly called Jacob because it means deceiver. And so here we've got God choosing the person who is the deceiver, the sinner, and not choosing the other person. It goes against the grain of normal thinking, but it just shows the sovereignty of God according to election. God can choose who he wants to choose, and it has nothing to do with us, what church we go to, or anything else. God is sovereign in this choice. And so God writes, or the apostle continues there, he said, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Somebody might say, well, that's unrighteous. God chose the wrong person. He chose the deceiver. That's an unrighteous thing to know. God's sovereign. He can choose who he wants to choose. Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. In other words, I'll treat people the way I want to treat them. I'll give mercy out where I want to give it out, and I'll have compassion where I want to have it. It's my business. This is my world. I created this place anyway, by the way, so this is my universe. So then it's not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. Amen. On every one of us he has shown great mercy. Well, let's go to chapter 42. Here is another statement of election, but this time it is showing the choice that God the Father made of his Son to fulfill his part in the everlasting covenant to die for the elect family of God. Behold my servant whom I uphold, Mine elect. You see, there's that word elect again. Some people just don't like that word. But it's all through this chapter, this book. Mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth, I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth, and he shall not fail, nor be discouraged, till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law. Here is the Father showing that he has made this choice already, and is going to be his Son, and is going to be willing to be a sacrifice for the family of God whom the Father has chosen, and Jesus Christ is willing to do it, and that he is a chosen vessel of God the Father. Now, it's amazing to me that people say, well, you know, I believe that. I believe that God chose his only Son to die for the sins that man had done. That's in one of our songs. I believe that God chose Abraham. I believe that God chose Mary to be the mother of Jesus. But I don't believe in the doctrine of election. Now, does that make any sense? If somebody can believe everything else, but they won't believe in the doctrine of election. The reason I say that is because I've heard so many people tell me that. Okay, so Jesus Christ is chosen by the Father to die. And so we see the fulfillment of that in Matthew 12. You can turn over there if you want, but it's in 12:15, where they actually quote, Jesus quotes this, or the Holy Spirit quotes this passage that we just read. It says, but when Jesus knew it, he withdrew himself from thence. He knew they were going to try to put him to death. And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all, and charged him that they should not make him known, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall show judgment to the Gentiles. Here we got Jesus and the Holy Spirit and all of this in the New Testament during the times of Jesus Christ, going back and quoting the Bible, their Bible, and they still don't get it. They don't understand that these passages are coming to pass right before their very eyes, and people are reading these passages to them, and they still don't get it. Okay, let's look at chapter 43. Again, we've got election here. But now thus saith the Lord, says verse 1, that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, I have called, redeemed thee, I have called thee by thy name, thou art mine. Again, another reference to the person of Jacob and to election. But there is an interesting thing here, that a doctrinal statement that we might pass over if we're not careful in looking at it. Notice what he says, O Jacob, fear not, I have called, redeem thee, I have called thee by thy name. Now, this tells us that when God calls his people, when we are regenerated or born again, it is the Lord that does it. It's not a decision we make. It's not something that we do. We don't go through an ordinance or something to be born again. God calls us. But it also shows us that our calling and our election is not general, but that it's specific. That if God called you, then he knew you as a person. He called you personally. He called you by a name. That he didn't just call everybody in the entire world. You see, there's a difference here, and it comes even down to the fine point of what some people would say, that Jesus died for everyone. No, Jesus didn't die for everyone. He died for his elect, because he knew them by name. So he died for specific people that the Father chose before the world began. And so when we go through these statements in the Old Testament, there are some very doctrinal points if we want to look at it. And if you've ever been among our people very long, you'll find preachers getting up and going into these Old Testament passages and proving some of these New Testament doctrines from the Old Testament. And so I love it when I remember Elder Cecil Daugherty, we used to preach from the Old Testament all the time. And he could take a passage of Scripture and some types and shadows, and he would preach things out of those passages that I didn't even know they existed the way that he did it. He was very, very gifted in that. And I pray the Lord will bring that gift back among our people once again, that we can hear that. You look over in chapter verse 10 again in chapter 43. "You are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me." There's the word chosen again. You go to chapter 44, verses 1 and 2. "Yet now hear ye, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen." And he goes on through here, speaking of Jacob being God's chosen. Now, I could continue with these passages of Scripture in Isaiah that refer to the doctrine of election and Jacob being a figure of God's elect. But we've done enough. As you read that, you will understand what it's talking about. We've got time for a couple more. Let's look at chapter 45. Let's go to verse 22 of this chapter. This is a wonderful statement here concerning our salvation. He says, let's read verse 21 with it. "Tell ye and bring them near, yea, let them take counsel together, who hath declared this from ancient time, who hath told it from that time. Have not I the Lord, and there is no God else beside me, a just God and a Savior. There is none beside me, a Savior, none beside me. Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is none else." Now, here we are told where to look for our salvation. And through the years, people have told other people where you're to look for your salvation. And there's a lot of people that searched it out and tried to wonder, where can I look to find my salvation? Would you please just be specific for whatever it is you tell me to do, I will do it. And we know that there have been churches and ministers that's told people to do all kinds of things to be saved. And people want to be saved so bad, they're willing to do whatever anybody tells them to do. But how simple is this passage? Look unto me. Now that's not hard, is it? Well, anybody here can look. You don't have to be an adult to look. You don't have to have graduated from a college to look. You don't have to be a wealthy person to look. The poorest person can look. A lot of people, they find themselves there looking at themselves. They're looking at what they're supposed to do. They're looking inside themselves, around themselves. They're looking at other people, trying to say, but Jesus says, look at me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. And the thing about it is, your looking is not what did it. It's what you're looking at that did it, who is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. How simple is that passage concerning our salvation? Isn't it amazing how complicated that religion can make our salvation concerning people trying to find some kind of comfort in knowing that they are saved people? And Jesus just says, look at me. Chapter 49 is a beautiful passage. We're going to look at verse 13. "Sing, O heavens, and be joyful, O earth, and break forth into singing, O mountains." Now here's something to celebrate about. "For the Lord hath comforted his people and will have mercy upon his afflicted. But Zion said, the Lord hath forsaken me, and my Lord hath forgotten me. Can a woman forget her suckling child, that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? Yea, they may forget, yea, will I not forget thee. Behold, I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands. Thy walls are continually before me." Now this is a comparison of God's love for his people to a mother who has a little baby. And there is no greater love in this world than the love that a mother has for her little infant. And God is saying, yeah, there may be some out there that are pretty sorry mothers, and they may forget their suckling child. but I'll never forget you. And he goes on and he makes this beautiful statement saying, I have your names upon the palms of my hands. Now, I was a guy came over to our house the other day, was a painter, and he knew I was a pharmacist, and he wanted to ask me about this medication, and it was this long word for one of the drugs that he was taking. And so he had written that drug down on his hand. And so when he got to the house, he said, this is what I'm taking. Tell me what it is. And he had that name written all the way across his hand. But, you know, part of it had kind of smudged off and he was having trouble reading it. Well, I'll tell you what, your name will never be smudged off the hand of the Lord Jesus Christ. It'll be on there forever and it'll always be there. He'll never forget his people. A beautiful statement about our Lord. Let's do one more this morning, and we'll close in chapter 64. And I've got some others here, but we'll pass over them. Here is an interesting statement in verse 6. I preach on this a lot. I always use this as an illustration concerning our works of righteousness, the good things that we do. And we're supposed to do good things as God's people, right? I mean, we believe in God's grace, but some people say, well, over there at your church, you believe in grace, and so you don't believe that you're supposed that it's important that you do anything good or right. I've heard that criticism made of our people, that we just think, well, it doesn't matter about anything. You know, you don't have to pray. You don't have to read the Bible. You don't have to do any of this because you're elected. You're going to heaven, so it doesn't really matter. Well, we know that good works are important. But see, here's the difference that they do not understand. Verse 6, we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousness are as filthy rags, and we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. Now, here is a statement about our iniquities and our sins, and as a statement seems interesting that our righteousness, the good works that you and I do as God's people, are filthy rags. Now, that kind of sounds like that God is saying, I don't really care how many good works you do. They're all just filthy. You can't do anything good, so why even try? But the point is, again, a doctrinal statement that we are to do righteous works as we are taught all through the New Testament and the Old Testament. But if we lift one of those good works up in God's face, and we say, this is going to get me to heaven. This is sufficient for my sins. This is the payment for my sins. It becomes a filthy rag in God's face. Because the only thing that He's going to receive for our redemption is the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ. Don't insult God and hold up your good works and try to justify yourself and say you're a pretty good person and you hadn't done this and you hadn't done that, therefore I'm going to heaven. That ain't going to work. It is an insult to God when we try to do so. And that would include any church ordinance we went through, or being baptized, going through the Lord's Supper, anything that we do. If we hold that up in God's face as that's going to get us to heaven, that is an insult to God. We should do all those things. You know, we've got to add that on the end of it. Yeah, we should do every one of those things. They are good works. They're very pleasing in the sight of God the Father. But those things are not going to pay for anybody's sin. Never will, never did, never ever will. Only the blood of Jesus Christ. Well, we're through with Isaiah. I hope you got a blessing from it. And that you can read some of that and see why it's referred to many times as the Gospel of Isaiah, because there's so many passages that are so replete with the work of Jesus Christ. If you're here today and you want to be a part of this church, we encourage you to come forward as we stand and sing a song.
Thank you for listening to SuccessfulSavior.org, the ministry of Harmony Primitive Baptist Church. This has been Elder Neil Phelan, Jr., preaching from one of our regular meetings. Come and join us as we worship God in the simplicity of Christ every Sunday morning at 416 North Hall Street in Donelson, Arkansas. At Harmony, we don't have many things that are so common in the religion of our day, but we do have a successful Savior. We invite you to come and see.